Please turn in the Bibles to Psalm 119. This evening we consider the next section in this beautiful psalm, verses 57 through 64. Please follow in your Bibles as I read Psalm 119 at verse 57. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is God's holy word. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, our God, we pray tonight that your word would descend like the morning dew upon our hearts with refreshing vigor, with the rays of the light of the rising sun. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive your word with hearts ready, receptive, with malleable hearts, Lord. We pray that you would shape us and mold us by your Spirit. Grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Psalm 119 is a very beautiful song, a song about the beauty of God, about the glory of God, about the joy of God. It is a psalm about the treasure of the Word, about the comfort of the Word, the purity of the Word, and the freedom of the Word of God. Psalm 119 is a beautiful psalm that many have loved and cherished through the years. It's a song about a believer who loves the Lord, a believer who rejoices in the Lord, a song about a believer who loves the Word of God and knows God. It is a song about the believer and his God, the Lord. It's a song about a relationship between God and his child. And the tie that binds God and his child is the Word. The Word, words of Psalm 119, is the medium, the vehicle, the instrument through which the believer knows and relates to his God. In the same way that you cannot have a relationship with your spouse if you do not have words. Even if you cannot speak, you will use sign language. But a relationship requires words. It requires communication. And so this psalm is the communication between God and his child. God rejoicing in his child and the child rejoicing in his God. It's a very beautiful psalm. And the word that is the medium by which communication occurs, of course, anticipates the incarnate Word. So as we think about the statutes, the rules, the commandments, the communication, we think of ultimately Jesus, that Word made flesh. Isn't Jesus the very one who is the medium by which we and God come together in mutual harmony? Jesus Christ is written through every verse of this psalm. And significantly, we see that tonight in this section of the psalm, which begins, "The Lord is my portion." And that's what we're going to think about tonight, "The Lord is my portion." That first clause, or phrase, rather, of verse 57, "The Lord is my portion," you might think of that as the watershed. The watershed is the pinnacle, right? The high point in the land from which the water goes in one of two directions. And this first part is the watershed, and everything that comes flows down from this point, that the Lord is my portion. And we're going to work through this. I think I have something like 7 points, just going through the verses, verse by verse. And so first of all, I confess that my life is bound up with the Lord. You see, like we saw this morning in the catechism, how personal our faith is. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That spirit is right out of the Scriptures. The Lord is my portion. And it's my prayer that we each individually might be able to say that tonight, that the Lord is my portion. So first of all, the psalmist is confessing that his life is bound up with the Lord, just like Joseph's brothers said to Joseph regarding Benjamin, that Jacob's life was bound up with the life of his son, that if something would happen to his son, Jacob would be finished. We are confessing here that our life is bound up with the Lord. The word portion is a word that comes from the realm of inheritance. It can be translated share, piece, portion, plot, part, or territory. So in Israel, your portion was the inheritance that was given to you. When Israel inherited the land, each tribe was given its portion. And this was a very important thing because it was a very agricultural, agrarian society. So you lived off the land. If you did not have land, you could not live. You raised crops, you raised livestock, and you either ate it or you sold it, and you purchased what you needed. And so even in Israel's history, if you became in debt, you could sell the land temporarily so that you would receive some money so that you could get out of debt. But the land could never be sold permanently. Do you remember what happened on every 50th year? The year of Jubilee. It didn't matter if those debts were still out there, still owed. The land always reverted back to its original owners because God sought to, in part, eradicate poverty. It was God's way of ensuring that everybody had a means to livelihood. So portion is a very technical word with a lot of weight, a lot of significance. And God here is teaching Israel that they need to view him as that important, never to be permanently sold piece of property. That property which is your basis of living, your security. And indeed, God hardwired that into the psyche of Israel, because remember what he did. He divided up the land into how many portions? Anybody remember? 12. But how many tribes were there? 13, right? Ephraim was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Who doesn't get a portion? The Levites. Why? This is what God says. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. So God taught Israel back then to already think spiritually of this very physical word. God is teaching them to see that he ultimately is their inheritance. He is their share, their part, their plot, their land, their geography. That God is the basis of their livelihood. That they should look to him as they would look to the land to provide them for all that they stand in need of. So when the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion, he's thinking very biblically. He is saying, Lord, you are the one. You provide for me. I look to you for all that I need, for strength, for endurance. I look to you, Lord. I bring all my needs to you, my hurts, my needs, my problems, my sorrows. You are my portion. David said it in Psalm 16. Listen to these words. There's a few of them. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. We still use that word today, right? You buy a lot. And when you buy a lot, you put a house on it. It's a piece of land. You hold my lot. The lines, what are the lines? The lines of the boundary. My portion, my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Four words David uses in two verses to say, Lord, you are my inheritance. The lines you have apportioned to me are very good and beautiful. Psalm 142, I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Asaph says in Psalm 73, which we just sang, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Jeremiah similarly said twice to Israel, reminding Israel that the Lord is the portion of Jacob. What a good word for Israel. What a gracious word, because Israel is going to lose their portion. They are going to lose their inheritance. They are going to lose their land. They are going to be slaves, captives in a foreign land. And Jeremiah reminds him and says, no, remember, the Lord is your portion. Not the land, ultimately. The Lord. And so, whereas previously in verse 46, we saw that the psalmist was yearning, or 41, let your steadfast love come to me. He was yearning for the Lord. Now in this verse, in this section, in this stanza of this psalm, he is saying, Lord, you are everything to me. You are everything. You are all the world to me. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. If we have the Lord, we have everything. We might have all the wealth and health, all the prosperity and opportunity that this world can give us, and be as bankrupt as a beggar if we do not have the Lord. But if we have the Lord, then we have everything. Is this true for you tonight? Can you say in your heart, Lord, if I have you, I have everything I need. That's your only comfort in life and in death. Because you might accumulate wealth, you might accumulate pleasure, you might live life to the full, but we see that, don't we, in people today? We see people who are running after that pot of gold at the bottom of the rainbow, and when they think they have it, it falls through their fingers like water. People thirst. Jeremiah speaks about it. People whose hearts are broken cisterns can't contain it. They live life and they're ultimately dissatisfied. The more, like the king Minos, everything they touch turns to gold, and yet the more they touch, the more dissatisfied. We live in a culture, I think that explains the materialism of our culture, why people keep buying and buying and buying, is because their hearts are not satisfied. But we can say, Lord, I am satisfied in you. You will provide. You are my portion. In the New Testament, Paul says the same in words like this, to live as Christ. And to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Those are the kinds of words that display this thought. That Lord, you are everything. And as the land provided sustenance for the people, so you provide for me all that I need. Forgiveness, salvation, security, identity, a name, glory, glorification, my daily bread, protection from evil people, protection from the devil, everything. Lord, you are my portion. Now, we won't spend as much time on the rest of this, but this is the watershed. So if the Lord is my portion, he says, therefore, I promise to keep your words. Secondly, I promise to please the Lord. If the Lord is your portion, then you are saying, among other things, that his words mean a lot to you. If I say, Elizabeth is my wife, among other things, I am saying that her words have a special place in my heart. different from other people's words because she's my wife and I have a special relationship with her. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, you are my portion. We have a relationship and I enjoy that. And therefore, I promise to keep your words. I promise to do what pleases you. And that's what this is about here. Promising to keep your words is not simply saying, I promise to obey you. But he wants to please the Lord. That's why he wants to keep the words of God. Now, this is a hard promise to keep, isn't it? I promise to keep your words. It's challenging and difficult to do that. We know that we sin daily. We know that even our best efforts are tainted by our sin. And yet, do not hesitate to give the Lord this promise from your heart. Even though we might know that we fail every moment, the Lord is pleased when his children say, Lord, I want to do what's right. Even if I don't always do what's right, Lord, I want to please you. This is what parents want to hear from their children. Their children say, I want to please you, Mom. I want to do what you say, Dad, because that makes you happy. And if the Lord means everything to us, if he is the world to us, then at the barest minimum we say, Lord, I want to do what makes you happy. I want to please you. I promise to keep your law. So we see here his promise. May that be yours. He says in 58, I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I believe he anticipates that he's not going to be able to keep his promise. I promise to keep your law, your words, your statutes with all my heart. And yet he knows as he utters that promise that he's going to blow it. And so in the same breath, he says, Lord, I need your grace. I need your favor. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Notice what he does. He says, I've given you a promise, and you've given me a promise. I have promised to keep your law, so help me, God. And you have promised in your word to be gracious to me. O Lord, be gracious. Show me your favor. Lord, keep your word. And I will try my hardest to keep my word. You see that relationship, don't you? He expects that God will show him favor and grace because God has promised to show him favor and grace. And why shouldn't he expect that? That's not presumption. If the Lord is his portion, then everything he needs is at the Lord's disposal. Then everything he needs is in the storehouse of heaven, and he only has to ask the Father to get it. The scriptures say you do not have because you do not ask. Jesus says, whatever you ask from the Father, tell me, and I will ask it from him for you. God is liberal with his gifts. If you have any lack, any weakness, any problem, any need, the Lord is your portion. He has it all at his divine disposal. You think, for example, of a little child. A little child might not be able to verbalize it, but a little child instinctively knows that his father or his mother is his portion. It doesn't matter if that child is hurt, if that child can't do her math homework. It doesn't matter if that child is broken in heart and, you know, struggling. The child goes to its mother or its father because that child believes that in some way, mom or dad will be able to take care of me. They can fix it. They can fix everything. The child instinctively believes that her parent is her portion. And we are the same. Lord, you are my portion. Therefore, I ask you for grace, for mercy, for help, for whatever it is I need. And so the Lord is very gracious, brothers and sisters. And he will not withhold his mercy or his favor to those who seek it from him. He has promised us again and again in the Scriptures that He is gracious, that He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He has given us so many promises. Let us run to Him like a child to his parent, believing that the Lord will give what He has promised to give. We have here a description of a very beautiful relationship. He promises to obey. He wants to please the Lord, and yet he knows that he needs God's favor and grace all the time. And he understands that he lives in a relationship defined by grace. And that's what makes this psalm so beautiful. Some people mistakenly believe, well, in the Old Testament, it was all about law. It was all about legalism. Judaism was a religion of works, but New Testament Christianity is a religion about grace. That's totally wrong. He believes and understands that he relates to God on the level of grace, not of merit. He doesn't say, be gracious to me according to my works, according to how good I've been today. But he understands that he stands before the Lord solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ, solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for him. He entreats God for grace. Any other relationship other than one of prevailing grace would be painful tyranny. Who can stand before the Lord on the basis of his merits? Who can stand before God on the basis of what he or she has done? What he's done, been, what he's said? Nobody. But if our relationship is defined by unmerited favor, by God's unrestrained grace, we know we can have a relationship with God. We know that by his grace, we can live a life that pleases him. We promise to keep his commandments, knowing that we will fail. And yet that does not stop us from promising, because we know that his grace covers our sin. That the blood of Jesus refines and purifies our most polluted works, that they might be praiseworthy in his sight. So John writes, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Brothers and sisters, if God is your portion, then go to him, because he has grace upon grace for you. Fourthly, he turns his feet to your testimonies. I turn my feet to your testimonies. Verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. He's promised to keep God's word. He wants to please God. God is everything to him. He knows that he needs grace every moment of the day. He needs mercy so that he can live and please the Lord. And then he looks at his life. Am I doing that? Am I keeping my promise? Am I faithful? Do I always obey God? And he says, I think about it, and I turn my feet to your testimonies. In other words, I do not always do it. I wander and I go astray like a sheep. But when I remember it, when I consider it, when I look at my life, I direct myself accordingly. Where I need to make changes. We always resist change, don't we? And yet we need to always be looking at our lives. There's a good self-examination that the Scriptures speak about, where we take stock. Do you ever do that? It's almost like you need a day away to take stock. What direction am I leading my family? What direction am I taking for my own life? The patterns that I've developed, the habits that I do without thinking, what are the consequences of these 2 years, 5 years, 10 years from now? So good things to think about. We don't always think that way. He examines his life, his path, his conduct, his speech, his conversation. And he says, I'm going to make the changes that are necessary, that I might walk in your way, that I might turn my feet to your testimonies. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So we need to examine ourselves. You need to examine your hearts, examine your lives. Where are you going? What are you doing with your time, with your money? How are you living your life? And what we see here in 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. So he considers his life, he takes stock of himself, and his response is a conscious and intentional direction. You brothers and sisters, we never fall into grace. We never fall into obedience. Unfortunately, you cannot put the Bible under your pillow and just soak in righteousness by osmosis. It doesn't happen that way. Unfortunately, we can unconsciously, without thinking, fall into all kinds of sin, to all kinds of foolishness. But the work of being righteous is difficult. It requires a conscious and intentional directing of our feet. He says here, I hasten immediate and do not delay to keep your commandments. We must indeed exercise great diligence, self-discipline. Paul says, I beat my body to bring it into subjection. When he considers the path that he must take, he does so immediately, fully, not partially, not half-heartedly. I hasten and do not delay. I'm enjoying Dave Ramsey's book, Total Money Makeover. It's a great book. I would recommend it to everyone. And he speaks about getting out of debt. And he uses a word, gazelle intensity. If you know gazelles or antelope, they're fast. And he says, when you are going to get out of debt, you need gazelle intensity. You are focused on that one objective and everything pours into obtaining that goal. And that's what we see here in 60, is that gazelle intensity. I want to please the Lord. I want to obey Him. I want to direct my feet in His testimonies. And so it's going to be immediate, intentional, conscious, with gazelle intensity. When you do that, expect opposition. Haven't you noticed that? You take a moment with your wife, you take stock of your family, your children, your life, the direction, you're charting the course. This is where we want to be, this is what we want to do, these are our goals, these are our objectives for our children, for our lives, for spiritually, and you're all ready to go, and bam, devil knocks you flat on your face. When you want to do what's right, Paul says, Romans chapter 7, just bring that up. When you want to do what's right, evil's there, right there beside you. He says in 61, the cords of the wicked ensnare me. I do not forget your law. When you say, Lord, I want to please you, Lord, I need your grace, immediately the cords of the wicked will be laid out before you. Traps will be set so that you find yourself unwittingly coming up with excuses. I believe as a pastor, it's important for me to fast for the congregation. And I find frequently, this is just an anecdote, but how often when I say, I get up in the morning, I'm having my devotions, I say, okay, I want to fast today so I can pray for the church. And then, you know, it's just the snare is set. No sooner do I say I want to fast than the snare is set. And I walk right in it. How often do you want to, you say, you know, I want to be kind to my wife today. I want to treat her with dignity and love. And something happens and you say words that are hurtful. As soon as we want to do what's right, the devil's there. Snatch the seed right off the path. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, expect opposition. Expect opposition from friends, from family, from your children, from this world, from your flesh. Expect opposition, but stay the course. I do not forget your law. Stay the course. It will get easier. It will get easier. How do we stay the course? This is not some rah-rah cheerleading session. We look to Jesus, right? He stayed the course. Jesus was faithful. Jesus paid the debt of all our failures, all the times we've missed the mark, and all the times we stepped in the trap. He's paid it. That's the grace that lifts us out of the trap and says, now try it again, my son. Try it again. Let's do it one more time. Isn't God good? He even gave Samson a second chance. Eyes gouged out, hair cut off. He's a slave performing to all the Philistines. And he says, oh God, just give me back my strength. Each day, Elizabeth shares this quote with me. God says that each day is a day of multiplied new beginnings. That's how we endure. That's how we keep going. That's how we say, I will persevere because of Jesus. He persevered for me. And so as we draw this now to the end of this stanza, his heart is overflowing with praise. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Now, there are monks who would actually put that into their schedule. There were prayers done at midnight, and that wasn't a real big hit with the monks. It really wasn't a successful thing. And so I wonder, okay, why is he getting up at midnight? Probably not because he's in some state of euphoric pleasure, some transcendental kind of meditative state. But life's hard. Wicked people have laid traps for him. He's being persecuted. You know why he's getting up at midnight is because he can't sleep. Because his heart is burdened. Now here's where our story, we just dive right into this, right? How many of you have had sleepless nights? How many of you have not been able to get to sleep because your body is racked with pain? How many of you have been comfortably sleeping and something wakes you up? Maybe the next door neighbor's dog is barking and it's 1 a.m. and now your mind's going. You're concerned about your business. You're concerned about your bills. You're concerned about a child who's maybe walking away from the Lord. You're concerned with a relationship that's strained. You're discouraged because things aren't working out the way you expected them. And in a moment, in the middle of the night, when your husband or your wife is conked out and your children are asleep, you are wide awake and all the cares of the world have descended upon your heart. That's what's going on here. And what he does is he rises to praise you. I don't like to give too many anecdotes about myself, but when I rise to get a sleeping pill. And that's not always the best thing, is it? I've read about this, actually. That when we rise, we should not grab for the melatonin or the sleeping pill, but rise to praise the Lord. Praise him for his righteous rules, right? We praise him because all that he has ordained for us is right. Even the sorrows and sadness of life will be turned to our good, because on all the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, he is achieving his glory. We might praise him. We might sing his praises in the night. We might consider his mercies and remember his faithfulness. We might recount the ways in which he has answered past prayers. Rejoice in the always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Brothers and sisters, let us praise the Lord. He is always good. He's always faithful. And he says, sixthly, even though wicked people lay snares for him, he is a friend of all those who fear you. He is a companion of the believers. The righteous love being with righteous people. Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? If you love the Lord, you love his word, you love his people, they're your closest friends. One of the things I always harp on as a pastor is, we are a family. These are your friends. We worship together. We love each other. We fellowship with each other. That's what he does. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. So he enjoys God's children. And then in conclusion, he says, and I enjoy you. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. teach me your statutes. His spirit soars. He's gone through the valley of the shadow of death, singing the songs of Zion. Lord, you are my portion. You're my delight. And when the Lord is your portion, the world opens up before you, filled with the love of God. This does not mean that life became a bed of roses, but it does mean that in every step, he saw God's love. He saw God's love in his faithfulness, in his goodness, in his presence. Even in trials and afflictions, his heart was comforted. Seeing God's love made him eager to learn the statutes, eager to walk in God's ways. Teach me your statutes. Brothers and sisters, we have a picture tonight. We have a picture of a believer who says to God, you are everything to me. You are all that I need. And I find my greatest delight in you. I want to please you, Lord. So help me to keep your law. Help me to walk in your truth. When I consider my steps, I will make corrections so that I might walk more closely with you. Your people are my people. Your children are my friends. Oh Lord, everywhere around me I see your love. I know that you are my God. You are good. It was Jeremiah the weeping prophet who used these words of portion when he said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Brothers and sisters, let us praise the Lord. He is our portion. If we have the Lord, we have all that we need. Amen. O Lord our God, you are all that we need. You are our God, and we will praise you. We will sing your praises in the night, and we will sing your praises in the day. We will surely fall. We will surely sin. We cannot keep our promise to keep your words, but we will try, and we will try harder because we know your grace is sufficient, because we know that your love overcomes our sin, because Jesus has made provision in his cross. Lord, be to us everything that we need you to be. Open our eyes that we might see your love everywhere. Teach us your statutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And